Please turn back to Psalm 69. Remember our title from Sunday. And by the way, it should be on the website if you didn't get part one. This is part two. And then part three, Lord willing, will be on, and the final part on Good Friday. Love to have you join us, by the way, 9 a.m. Lest I forget to tell you, 9 a.m. on Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday, our normal service times, 8 a.m. or 10 a.m. Those are duplicate services. And 6 p.m. in the evening on Easter Sunday. We're going to have two different special guests that we're going to be hearing testimonies from on Sunday, and then one of them is preaching on Sunday night, so you'll be hearing more about that. And please remember also the Good Friday missions offering that we do every year, a special missions offering, will be for the Eluzes, Israel and Marty Eluz. They launched this Agape Feast, as I took a show of hands from many of you on Sunday, who remembers 2009, and we did, I think we did it 2 or 3 years in a row, the Pesach meal and the Passover. I was thinking, wouldn't it be amazing if we could do that again sometime when Israel and Marty come back to visit. So our Israel study group on the tour in July, we're going to be seeing them, so we'll try and twist their arm and pray that they can time a future visit to do another Pesach, Christian Passover meal for us, but those are special times. And that's our missions offering. They're doing church planting in Galilee, in northern Israel, and so that'll be our missions offering on Friday morning. Man of Sorrows, we just sang, and that's a title that I've given to this psalm, or a subtitle could be an unsinkable faith. What it means to have a faith that cannot be sunk, that doesn't drown, that in the end cannot suffocate, but will survive. How can I have an unsinkable faith? Psalm 69 is a powerful, encouraging, a very emotional, and a very traumatic psalm about pain, about persecution. It's a song that God gives us to sing when we are overwhelmed. Maybe that's you tonight. Out of your depth, panicking, depressed, despairing. And it's especially for us when we are hated for our faith, when we are looked down on, or mistreated in any way because of Christ. Here's a modern-day example. Who knows this name? Andrew Brunson. How many of you know who Andrew Brunson is? Not enough of us. He is, the news media calls him the forgotten American in Turkey. Do you know what he actually is? He's a Christian evangelical pastor who is today on his 537th day in prison. He moved there in 1993 to preach the gospel in Izmir, ancient Smyrna, one of the places of the seven churches. Brunson has been there ever since, faithfully, quietly pastoring a church for almost 25 years. But you may recall there were major coups in Turkey about 2 years ago. There was a clampdown from the government, an increasingly hostile, aggressive Muslim government, and he was caught, as it were. And they mounted a bunch of trumped-up false charges of terrorism and threw him in jail. He's been languishing there now in a Turkish prison for almost 2 years. He's lost well over 30 kgs. An official indictment has just been issued for Brunson to receive life in prison. The trial will be on the 16th of April. Earlier this month, Brunson's daughter gave a testimony before the United Nations pleading for justice, and telling of his dramatic deterioration. She also included this note from her dad. Let it be clear, I am in prison not for anything I have done wrong, but because of who I am, a Christian pastor. I desperately miss my wife and children, and yet I believe this to be true. It is an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ, as many have before me. My deepest thanks to all those around the world who are standing with and praying for me. Where do you find that kind of strength? How do you suffer like Andrew Brunson and countless Christians around the world are suffering for their faith, persevering, even singing in those times? Like Paul and Silas in the jail cell, remember? Rejoicing in the Lord while being hated by the world. How do you do that? You do it by running to places like Psalm 69, singing songs like this, praying prayers like this, believing truths like this. Let me remind you where we've been from Sunday, four stanzas that we're learning about, showing how zeal for the Lord can be costly, but is rewarded in the end. Zeal for the Lord can be costly, but it's rewarded in the end, just as it was for Christ. And we've only looked at the first of those four stanzas. We'll finish that one, and we'll look at the second one tonight briefly, and then stanzas 3 and 4 on Friday. First of all, and by the way, remember, we're looking at it on three different levels. Let me quiz you quickly, see if our young people remember. Three different groups or individuals that this psalm refers to. Nearer to the original writing and farther away. First of all, it refers to who? Well done, Taryn. David, the author. But then, supremely, prophetically, messianically, giving away the answer, it refers not only to David, but also to Christ. It's quoted seven times in the New Testament, one of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament. But then the third level that we apply this psalm to is Christians, that's right, who suffer for the name of Christ. And so we saw the first stanza, verses 1 to 15, we're still finishing that first stanza, praying in deep waters. Praying in deep waters. But you say, how? Maybe you're in deep waters right now, right? As it's been said, every Christian is either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or headed into a trial. But how do we pray in deep waters? We saw, I would summarize this section, and we're going to wrap it up in a minute with the remaining verses we didn't get to, but I think essentially in this first section, praying in deep waters, he shows us at least four ways to do that. Verses 1 to 3, we pray in deep waters by telling God how you feel. And we're going to see that again in verse 14 and 15. Then, verses 4, and then again, verse 7 through 12, you affirm that you have a clear conscience. It's for your sake, O Lord. It's zeal for your house. It's not because I did anything wrong, as Brunson just testified. Then, verses 5 and 6, if you remember from last time, we pray in deep waters by searching our heart and also watching our example of how we suffer before others. And then, we're going to see tonight a fourth way that we pray in deep waters is by holding on to the character of God. Now, we stopped in verse 12 on Sunday, and there's no sign that God has answered him yet. There's no relief in sight. He's still a man in deep pain and agony. But watch what happens next. The worse the pain gets, does he pray less? He prays more. The more you're persecuted, don't pray less, right? Cry out to God. And so we come to verse 13, and I'll read the passage for tonight, and then we'll pray. Verse 13 continues, "But as for me," David says, "my prayer is to you, O Lord, an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord." Verse 16, "For your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart. And I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Father, as we take these few moments in your holy word, speak, O Lord. Your servants are listening. Holy Spirit, do the work you promised to do and you love to do every time we open the scriptures, every time we gather for corporate worship, especially in this Passion Week, in this the wonderful Easter season. Holy Spirit, testify of Christ. Take away the blinders. Lift our eyes from all our worries and from ourselves and from the deep waters that threaten to drown us, and show us the Lord of the wind and the waves, the Christ of the crises, the Messiah who fulfilled so much of this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. In his great name we pray. Amen. So we said we're still in that first of the four major stanzas here. Verse 1 to 15, praying in deep waters. Look at verse 13 now. He says, "But as for me," remember verse 12? "They can mock, they can sing and taunt me in the pubs and in the city gates all they want, as long as I can turn to you, Lord. Praising you will drown out the scoffers." I love his example here, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, Lord, at an acceptable time. And you should be asking, when's that? Lord, could you just let me know on my diary, when is the right time to pray? Because I need help badly. Answer? The acceptable time is whenever you have a need. Doesn't Scripture often say, call on the Lord while he is near? Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, Scripture says, and find mercy in our time of need. God is a refuge and strength. I'm just throwing Scriptures out. An ever-present help in time of need. Most interpreters would agree. The acceptable time is your desperate time. Right now. Lord, my prayer is to you. Keep reading. On what grounds would God listen to David or you or me? Mere mortals, finite creatures, not to mention depraved, fallen sinners. Do we appeal to God based on our merit or our virtue? Oh, Lord, look how great my love for you is. There's a prayer that won't get past the ceiling. There's a recipe for depression if I'm asking God to listen to me because of something in me. David says, God, you're going to hear me because of something in you. Not my great love for you, your great love for me, as we now know in Christ. Look at the text. He goes on to say, verse 13, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Could be translated your sure salvation. I love that phrase. Your faithful deliverance. I know I can count on you, Lord. You promise in your word, none who trust in you will ever be put to shame. You say that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You said it, Lord. I'm taking you at your word. Remember how the Puritans used to talk about prayer? They said it was a kind of sanctified argument with heaven, where you plead the promises of God. Lord, you said, I'm just reminding my own heart and you of what you promised to do. Reverently, but earnestly. Because of your great loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Keep reading verse 14. Deliver me from the mire. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered. There it is, twice in one verse. Deliver me, save me, rescue me. Keep reading. From my foes, from the deep waters, may the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Is this sounding familiar? Does this ring a bell if you were here on Sunday? Mire, mud, deep waters. Go back to the beginning, verse 1 and verse 2. We've gone full circle. Oh, Lord, don't let my persecutors drown me in sorrow. Don't let my enemies suffocate my faith or devour my soul. And he ends there in verse 15 with an additional image now, not a wet one, but a deep one. Not so much a muddy one as a murderous one. It's a pit. Who had 11 brothers that wanted to kill him by throwing him into a pit? That's the Hebrew word here. The image is a deep well. If they wanted to kill you, they threw you in and they put a stone on top of it, buried you alive. You ever felt like that? Lord, I'm dead if you don't rescue me. I'm dead. I'm history. They're going to bury me alive if you don't answer my prayer. Please. Do you hear the cry of this man? Oh, Lord, deliver me. Don't let the deep swallow me. Don't let the pit shut its mouth on me. David had, on another occasion, prayed such a desperate prayer, and God answered it. It's one of our favorite psalms. It's one of the easy psalms. It's the ones we like to read and sing, Psalm 40. Remember? I waited patient for the Lord, and he heard my cry. He inclined to me. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction. Remember? Out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and given me a firm place to stand, Psalm 40. The Lord shows us here how to pray in deep waters in this opening stanza here, verses 1 to 15. Let me remind you again. How do we pray in deep waters? Tell him how you feel. Affirm a clear conscience. Search your heart and example. Hold on to the character of God. Maybe the best commentary on how Christ fulfills this section is in Hebrews 5. Let me read for you from Hebrews 5 from verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears Sounds a lot like Psalm 69 and quite a few other psalms, doesn't it? Does that fit your view of Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Almost screaming, loud cries and tears while he was on earth. Is your Jesus fully human or just kind of partly human, hovering above the ground with kind of a glow in his eyes? The Jesus of the Bible was fully God, fully man, and he had loud cries and tears to the one, the text goes on in Hebrews 5 to say, the one who would save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The Son of God had times where he was overwhelmed, desperate, almost despairing. And he cried, and God heard. And so that's why Hebrews also tells us in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, so that he could be what? Our merciful and faithful high priest, right? Sympathetic, perfect, mediating between the Father and us. Do we not love to sing, right? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows most of our weaknesses. Is that what the hymn says? No, but Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. I live in Joburg in the 21st century, and we've got this political situation, this financial situation. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my family. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now, the second section and the last one for tonight, we saw how to pray in deep waters. Verse 16 to 21 is how to cry for comfort. How to cry for comfort. We see, yes, but how? Well, in these five verses, we're going to see how to cry for comfort. And in three ways he shows us, by clinging to God's love, by trusting God to see and to redeem, and then by describing the pain to him. Once again, tell him all about it. Look at verse 16 as we continue here. Look at verse 16, and this second stanza begins, crying out for comfort. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Verse 17, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. He still hasn't got relief. It's not a quick fix. It wasn't an immediate answer. He's still in deep distress, the text tells us. He's besieged by his enemies. He's tormented by his persecutors. There's no change in his circumstances. Verse 16 and 17 is all one long sentence. If you have a more literal translation, you'll notice there's no period till the end of verse 17. It begins, what's the word it begins and ends with? Are you with me? Verse 16 begins and verse 17 ends with what word? Answer me, O God. Are you listening? Do you hear me? Please, O God, respond to my request. Answer me. Have you ever prayed like that? You're allowed to. In fact, you ought to. Yes, reverently, but earnestly, sincerely. Oh God. And notice at the end of verse 17, he even adds, quickly, Lord. As the one version, make haste. Hurry up, please. I'm drowning. I'm going to die if you don't help me. Please. Notice for the second time, what is David's favorite attribute of God? What is it about his view of God that moves him to pray? What is it about his thoughts about God? Can we say his doctrine of God, his theology of God that helps him most to pray, to trust, to talk to God, to cry out to God? What is it? Verse 16 is the same as verse 13. Your chesed in the Hebrew, your loving kindness. I think this goes back to Tyndale. You can double check me. But in the early English translations, there was no one word to capture it. So they said, let's find two good ones and cram them together. Loving kindness. Loyal love, covenant mercies. Every translation is different. Steadfast love, unfailing love. You can't put it into one English word because the love of God is that good. In fact, have you noticed? He says in verse 13, it's your great love And then verse 16, it's your good loving kindness, his jealous care for his own. And then he adds in verse 16, also according to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. I love the old King James, the multitude of thy tender mercies. You think God's mercies have run out in your life? Oh, shame. Shelf life, you know, supplies, while supplies last. Lord, this is the 12th time I've prayed this to you in the last 5 minutes. The abundance, the multitude of thy tender mercies. Let me put it to you as plainly as I can. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, I imagine the majority of you here, as a child of God, do you think of God? Do you think of your Heavenly Father as against you or for you? In your heart of hearts, is God up there just out to get you and waiting for you to slip again so he can hammer you? Because he is just fed up with all your failures. Or is he for you? The text says, don't hide your face from me. Is God up there going, I just can't even, just phone me when you've got a real problem? Or is he the God of the Bible who gave his son to die for you if you believed in Christ? And he says, nothing can separate you from my love. He sings over you. He is for you if you are in Christ. He could not be more committed to you than he already is. As someone has said, the angels in heaven and the Christians who are already home in heaven are not more safe than you are, or more loved. According to the greatness of your loving kindness, refuse to believe Satan's lies that your pain equals God's disfavor. If you are suffering in a godly way, if you are being persecuted, it's proof of your sonship, proof of your adoption, not reason to doubt it, right? Scripture is abundantly clear. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, chastens, reproves. He prunes us so that we might bear more fruit, right? Because he loves us. Christian, your prayers will never rise higher than your view of God's love. Did you hear that? Your prayers will never rise higher than your view of God's love. If you have this nervous, fidgety, performance-based view of God that says you just pray to him when you've got really big problems and then, you know, keep it short, your prayer life will reflect that and it'll be very meek and very weak. But a Christian who says, Lord, because of Christ, that's why the book of Romans matters so much, doesn't it, on Sunday mornings? I'm justified in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If I've repented of my sins, believed in Christ, God is for us. Romans 8, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Abba, Father, he accepts me. He loves me. We are justified by faith. We stand in grace. And Lord, because of your love, I'm telling you, I am in need. I am in deep waters and I'm crying out to you because I can count on you. I don't know what you're doing. I don't have to have all the answers, but I know you love me and I'm clinging to your covenant chesed, your loving kindnesses for my very life. Keep reading. He continues here, crying out for comfort. How? By clinging to God's love, but also verses 18 and 19, by trusting God to see and to redeem. We'll look at that kind of in a reverse order. Look at the redeeming in verse 18. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Look at that first line. Lord, be my Boaz, as we heard at camp last week. Be my nearest relative, as it were, my kinsman redeemer, what we now know is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Show that you are ready and willing to come to my aid and you are able to purchase my freedom. Draw near to my soul. Don't be far off. Don't be distant. Emmanuel, God with us, come, redeem me and ransom me because of my enemies. In other words, it's a different Hebrew word. Ransom me, deliver, save. Otherwise, my foes will prevail. My prosecutors will hold me captive. And if you're here tonight, you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other redeemer. There is no other way to be set free from your sin, to be set free from the coming wrath of God and the hell that our guilt deserves. Jesus said, the Son of Man, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom to pay that price for your release and your everlasting freedom and your eternal life. Draw near to my soul, redeem it, ransom me because of my enemies. Verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. You know how I'm insulted. I'm humiliated. I'm disgraced. It's almost like David saying, Lord, you're the good shepherd, but I'm your little lamb, and I'm surrounded by this hungry pack of wolves. Beloved, I'm sure I'm not the only one who comes to hard psalms, brutally honest passages like this in Scripture, and I realize I'm not persecuted enough, and so I don't appreciate this psalm like I ought to because I'm not suffering much for my faith. Imagine what Psalm 69 means to Andrew Brunson on day 537 in a Turkish prison, where in 19 days he goes before a Turkish court with a case of life in prison. Oh, Lord, don't hide your face. According to your love, hear me. Draw near, redeem me. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. You notice the irony here? My enemies are boasting that you don't see. I know otherwise. They can be as arrogant as they want and think they're getting away with it. One day they'll answer to you, Lord. One day they will answer to you. You see it all. You have not forgotten me in my misery. And this is how it was ultimately for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God saw every adversary of our Master on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sufferings, the man of sorrows. From King Herod wanting to kill baby Jesus, the crowds trying to throw him off a cliff, stone him, get him crucified, Judas betraying Jesus for the price of a common slave, Pilate washing his hands of Jesus, Annas and Caiaphas plotting Jesus' murder, the Roman soldiers brutally scourging him, mocking him, despising him. Verse 19, Lord, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. That's how Jesus' followers keep from getting angry and retaliating and reviling. Because as 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. How could Jesus say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Because he knew that if they didn't repent, God would judge them one day. If you hold a grudge, people have mistreated you, people who've hurt you, perhaps deeply, perhaps badly, perhaps pain in your past that nobody knows about. If you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We'll see that on Friday in graphic detail from verse 22 and following. Oh, Lord, you know my enemies. I don't need to be bitter. I don't need to be resentful. I don't have to get even. My job is to trust you and to obey and to pray and to sing and to have an unsinkable faith. Beloved, what does God's word say? 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Every sparrow that falls, every blade of grass, every star in the sky, every hair on your head, all known to him. He knows, he cares. And look at verse 20. He continues here, showing us how to cry out for comfort, not only by clinging to God's love and by trusting God to see and redeem, but a third way to cry for comfort here is by describing the pain. This is our last one tonight. Describing the pain to the Lord. Look at verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. You tell me tonight, what paralyzes you, cripples you, or crushes you more than a broken heart? Bones can heal. Bodies can recover. But what can be done for a broken heart? We've all heard of bereaved spouses, haven't we? With a happy marriage of 50, 60 plus years, and one spouse dies, and sometimes within weeks, if not days, what happens? the other spouse dies. No infection, no illness, no disease, only a broken heart. Someone has said Jesus died on the cross, but not because of the cross. You ever thought about that? He died on the cross, but not because of the cross. He died not from the nails, not the thorns, not the spear. He died of a broken heart. He died under the crushing weight of the wrath of Almighty God, the reproach of bearing the sin of the world, this pure, spotless Lamb of God, devastated, having to be the scapegoat for millions upon millions of vile, wretched, rebellious, God-hating sinners. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be treated as if he had committed all the sins of every sinner who would ever believe. This innocent, spotless, sinless Son of God was shattered as our propitiation, becoming that atoning sacrifice, that Passover lamb for our guilt, forsaken by his own eternal Father. No wonder the psalmist says, "Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick." And he says, "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." I mean, can you even begin to feel the bitter loneliness in this verse? We all have our enemies and our fair-weather, fickle friends. But at least, usually, I'm guessing most of you here tonight, at least have a few tried and true lifelong friends, at least a few people you can count on. Your go-to friends, proven counselors. David had none. He says, "I'm utterly forsaken. I'm totally abandoned. I'm left all alone, despised, hated, because of my godly zeal." When's the last time you were this lonely? It happens. It happens even in the church, even in good churches. In fact, that often makes it more hurtful because it's the church and you expect it better. "Not one person has phoned me this week. Nobody messaged me since my tragedy. I knew it. I suspected it all along. You're just a bunch of pretenders. Nobody really cares. It's all a sham. Church membership, church covenant, Sunday worship, small groups. But when I'm in a crisis, where are you?" Do you hear the heartbeat of David here? The angst, the agony of this man? "I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." And then Spurgeon, speaking of Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of this text, Spurgeon writes, "A sick man needs comforters, and a persecuted man needs sympathy. But our blessed Lord found neither on that dark and doleful night when the powers of darkness had their hour." Remember, there Jesus was in Gethsemane in utter weakness, in bitter despair, pleading not once, not twice, but three times with his disciples, "Will you not watch and pray with me 1 hour? Maybe not the all 11 of you, but Peter, James, John, my inner circle. You were at the transfiguration. You were with me on the mountain when we prayed. I drew you close for 3 years. I have no closer friends on this earth. You're the only ones I can count on. 1 hour watching and praying with me." And every time, he went over and snoozing out, useless friends, hopeless comforters, no sympathy. Moments later, Jesus gets arrested, and we read in the Gospels, they all fled, all 11, even Peter, James, and John. Oh, but then Peter sneaks back and tries to get a peek at his Lord while he's warming himself at the world's fire, and only long enough to deny his Lord three times, even before a lowly servant girl. Listen again to this cry. "I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none." And then comes the final verse, verse 21. I hate to tell you, but it might spoil the feast that we just ate tonight. It's a verse 21 that should be so repulsive to us, so stomach-turning when you see the cruelty of it all. Look at verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food. It's the last thing you want when you're hungry. The Hebrew word here, it could be bitter poison. It's the same Hebrew word for venom, some nasty herb. That it's the taste of death. And then he keep reading, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. The last thing you want when you're thirsty. Sour wine, anything but refreshing. This is food and drink reserved only for slaves or for prisoners. You wouldn't even give this to your animals. And on some level, even if metaphorical, David tasted this abuse because he foreshadowed Christ. And Christians taste this abuse when we follow Christ. But supremely, this verse points to Christ and what he tasted on that bloody tree. All four Gospels record how Christ was offered the vinegar, the sour wine on the cross. Before he had refused it while he was being beaten, remember? But then on the cross, he took it. But John chapter 19 makes specific reference to this Psalm 69. In Jesus' final moments, let me read it for you from John 19. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Have you ever wrestled with that? Slow down and look at what John, the Apostle John, says. In order to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Well, where did the scripture say he had to be thirsty? Yeah, it's mentioned in Psalm 22, but there's more. Then he says, and then the wine was given to him. And then when he had received the sour wine, he said, only then, only now, it is finished. And he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. Why? Because Jesus knew his Bible. No one loved the Old Testament more than the Messiah himself, the one that that everything pointed to. Even in his deepest agony, he knew there was one prophecy left unfulfilled, and no more than that. Already, Jesus knew, as the text says in John 19, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, everything else had been finished. Betrayed by a familiar friend, Psalm 41. Forsaken and falsely accused, Psalm 31, Psalm 35. Silent before his judges, proven guiltless, numbered with transgressors, prayed for his enemies, Isaiah 53. Crucified, mocked, taunted, even his garments gambled over, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Forsaken of God, Psalm 22. He knew everything that had been sovereignly predicted and prophetically foretold about his death had happened. Except one thing, only one thing. Before he could breathe his last, before he could yield up his spirit, before he could cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished, one last scripture had to be fulfilled. Do you understand the enormous importance of verse 21? Look there again. David, pointing ultimately to the greater David to come. The ultimate sufferer of injustice, the Messiah. Verse 21 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I love that hymn that says, I thirst, the Savior cried with burning lips before he died. A cooling draft he asked of those who mocking looked upon his throes. Angelic hosts from heaven's height in sorrow gaze upon the sight. But yet the sky no water drips to cool the Savior's parched lips. 1,000 fountains flowed that day. A river flowed not far away. But not one cup by friend or foe was brought to mitigate his woe. He suffered thirst on Calvary's hill that he our thirsty hearts might fill to open wide a fount of grace for all who seek the Savior's face. Oh, come, we hear the Savior's call. The invitation is for all. Ho, quoting from Isaiah here, all ye souls athirst, come ye and drink the living water free. Jesus thirsts so that you and I would never thirst again, but have the living water of eternal life for any repentant sinner who will believe and drink and come to Christ tonight. Two stanzas down. The next two are more brief and we'll be looking at on Friday. Pray for me. Pray for yourself as we come to Good Friday, as we learn how to go from sinking in pain to soaring in praise. How to have an unsinkable faith because of our man of sorrows. We've seen praying in deep waters. We've seen crying for comfort. I want to close with this. I just came across this afternoon. Andrew Brunson, in that Turkish prison last year, wrote a song that Turkish believers, his own congregation, have now begun to sing. Here's some of the words from it. He says, "You are worthy, worthy of my all. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of your suffering. Lamb of God, you are worthy of my all." Third verse, "You are worthy, worthy of my all, but my heart faints, drowned in sorrow, overwhelmed. Make me like you, cross-bearer, persevering, faithful to the end, to stand the trial and receive the crown of life." Last verse, "You are worthy, worthy of my all. This is my declaration in the darkest hour. Jesus, the faithful one who loves me, always good and true, you made me yours. You are worthy of my all." Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know this hope, this comfort, this joy, this peace that is ours because of the suffering of our Savior at Calvary, in our place for our sins, if you don't know Him, the Comforter, the Prince of Peace, don't go home without talking to someone. Cry out to God to have mercy on your sin-sick soul, to show you Christ in His Word. Speak to me, speak to any one of us, whoever may have invited you here tonight. We would be delighted to help you, to show you the only Redeemer, the only Savior of our souls. Father, thank you for the encouragement of the Psalms. Thank you that you give us songs to sing for all the seasons of life, and especially when we are persecuted, when we suffer for your name's sake. Thank you. We pray for this man, Andrew Brunson. We think of countless others like him in the hardest and darkest places in the world who are hated for their faith, who are unjustly accused, who are falsely imprisoned. Oh, Lord, strengthen them. Strengthen him. Encourage his faith. Strengthen his children and his wife during this long ordeal. We pray that you might have mercy, that there would be justice brought, that he would be set free, that you would intervene, if that be your will, and that you would spare him, especially for his dear wife and family, and with this potential life sentence coming up. But Lord, we pray that most of all, we too would have such a faith, that we would have such a hope, and that we would be willing to have such a zeal that consumes us for Christ, for your name's sake, whatever the cost, because Christ is worthy. You are worthy of our all. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.